Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
He actually is a rather major figure in the Old Testament, not only in terms of his place in the history of God's people, but he has some real significance. He actually appears, I believe one of the prophets has him appearing in a vision someplace, Joshua, just plucked right out of the Old Testament, brought forward. And then, of course, he has a connection, a very tangible connection with our Savior, Jesus Christ, this judge, general, prophet. That is, he is a spokesman for God, successor to Moses, conqueror of the land, although not altogether successful in that endeavor. We're going to talk about Joshua. The church remembers this Old Testament saint on this day. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us. Now, if you have a question or comment about Joshua, give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or if you're following us on Twitter, send us a tweet @issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
First, let's talk about the name connection that this Old Testament saint has with our Savior Jesus.
Well, it's a very interesting one, and this name has a very interesting history. Actually, Joshua's name probably originally was Hoshea, which means the same thing, but Moses called him Joshua, which is just Joshua's made up of two parts. One means Yahweh, and the other means save, and Moses just flips them around. And that name, Joshua, in Hebrew, Yehoshua, became in Aramaic later on Yeshua, and in fact there are a couple people in Ezra Nehemiah named Yeshua, one of them being a high priest. And then Yeshua, when it came into Greek, became Jesus, which was taken over in English as Jesus. So it's essentially the same name as the name that Jesus had.
So if you would have been, let's just say for the sake of argument, writing it correctly in the script for the teleplay of Jesus' life, someone sees Jesus walking down the street. They're going to call him Joshua, or the equivalent thereof in Aramaic, rather than the phonemes we put together, Jesus.
Right, exactly. They're going to call him Yeshua, probably.
All right. Should we draw anything? I mean, is there any conclusion to be drawn from that name connection other than that they just happen to share a name? And it's not unusual for people to be named after famous people of history.
Well, that too, but Jesus' name is specifically given to him. You know, Joseph has told him to to adopt him and give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And of course, since it means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, Jesus' name not only is after a well-known person, in fact, several people in the Old Testament with this name, but also signifies who he is, the Savior.
So who's named after who? I mean, if you're going to do this theologically rather than chronologically, who's really named after who?
Well, yeah, then Joshua is really named after his Savior God, and of course that points to Jesus.
Is Joshua... I've always found it difficult to categorize him. Moses is easy because Moses is prophet. He also, in some ways, is like a king to the people, although not really completely like a king. We wouldn't call him that, but certainly the prophetic leader. Joshua is a little more difficult because he seems to be mostly a general, at least after he starts his career in the conquest of the land.
Yeah, he is a general, and in some sense, like Moses, he's a ruler, too. There are a couple times when he acts kind of in the same way that Moses did, to be kind of a ruler of the people, and in some ways he's kind of a precursor to Israel's kings, we might say, because of some of the things he does. But he's definitely not a prophet. The closest we come is we read later on in the book of Joshua, near the end, that he wrote some words on the scroll of Moses. So that's about as close as he comes to really being a prophet, that is revealing God's word that has been directly revealed to him. There's no evidence that he acts like a prophet like Moses. And yet, in many ways, he is Moses' successor in leading the people and ruling them.
There's this incident early where he is apparently hearing from God. He's renewing covenants. Is he intended to be kind of Moses part two?
Well, yeah, he's supposed to be the continuation of the leadership of Moses. He's definitely not to be a prophet like Moses, but he is to be the one that the people look to as their God-chosen leader. And this is signaled in a number of ways in the book of Joshua. One is the parting of the Jordan River when the people go across, and this happens under Joshua's leadership, very similar to the parting of the Red Sea, so we see a parallel there. The people pledge to early on to obey Joshua just as they obeyed Moses, so the people see him kind of as a replacement leader for Moses. And very interestingly, Joshua kind of grows into this role, because at the beginning of the book of Joshua, he's called Moses' aide. But by the end of the book of Joshua, he's called Servant of Yahweh, the same title that Moses is given.
So there is a bit of a transition from being kind of the right-hand man to being what he is by the time his long and storied career has ended among God's people.
Yeah, he definitely grows into the office, although we could say he kind of got a running start, because we read about Joshua already as early as the book of Exodus, and Joshua has been serving kind of a 40-year internship under Moses, and Moses picks him to be the leader of the troops when they have to go out and fight the Amalekites, as recorded in the book of Exodus, and Joshua assists Moses, we're told again in the book of Numbers, several times. So Joshua has this long 40-year internship, has been trained, and has a running start, but he certainly grows into the office, and we kind of are given that impression as we read through the book of Joshua.
What does God call him particularly to do among God's people?
His particular kind of task is to lead the people in the promised land and to lead them in their first victories over the Canaanites. You know, oftentimes people think of Joshua as kind of conquering the land, but Joshua really isn't the one who conquers the land in the sense of completing the project. He's the one who leads the people and kind of breaks the initial resistance of the Canaanites and other people in the land, and then under God's guidance, divides the land under 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are to complete the conquest, which is something that is not finished in the book of Joshua. So he's kind of the leader of the initial wave into the land. That's his main task, and maybe secondary to that is the other leadership things he does, like carrying out Moses' instruction on how to divide the land and leading the people and renewing the covenant and things like that.
In that renewing the covenant thing, it's probably one of the more famous incidents from the entire saga of Joshua. What's going on there? Why is it important that having come into the land, I mean, they just got it from Moses again, didn't they, in the book of Deuteronomy on Mount Nebo before they went in? Why, after having come in, is it all over again?
Well, for a couple reasons. One is that, and in fact, we have a couple of covenant renewals in Joshua. One is that it was commanded by Moses that they go, once they get control of the land, that they go to Mount Ebal's and Gerizim and carry out a covenant renewal ceremony that's specifically mandated in the Pentateuch by Moses. And then the other covenant renewal at the end of the book, it comes at the very end of Joshua's life, after he's finished things and kind of retired, we might say. And towards the end of his life, he calls all Israel together as his generation is passing and the next generation is coming on, and he renews the covenant to try to, in essence, have another transition from him to the next generation. So there's a couple reasons why we have these covenant renewal ceremonies in Joshua.
How, with only about a minute here, how successful is Joshua in keeping God's people on track with that covenant? 1 minute before we take a break.
He's fairly successful. He does make his mistakes. There are the incident at Ai, where at first the people are defeated because one of the people didn't follow God's commands. There are times when Joshua himself maybe should have consulted with God in the incident of the Gibeonites, and he doesn't. So there are a few places. But overall, he's very good at, during his lifetime at least, keeping the people on track and following the commands of Moses.
Well, it's not too much longer after Joshua is gone that the Bible records that the people of God had no king, judges ruled the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. I remember once, well, early on when I was being taught the Bible, someone suggesting that that was kind of the idyllic golden age. After reading the narrative again, I realized that the writer of who put that comment down, every man did what was right in his own eyes, was not describing a golden age, but perhaps the nadir, the very bottom of the barrel for the behavior of the Israelites, each man doing what he thought was right rather than what God thought was right. When we come back, we'll have 15 more minutes with Dr. Andrew Steinman on Joshua, remembering this Old Testament saint along with the church on this Tuesday, September the 1st, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first time in the English language that the Lutheran Church has produced a study Bible to this extent.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Paul McCain, with his thoughts on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
It's entirely from scratch, as I say, using all original content. It has features that every Christian will love and cherish. It has what I think is the most important thing of all, a rich devotional quality to it that helps us understand when we are reading the Word of God, we are reading the mind of God and hearing His Word for us, and we respond to Him and pray, praise, and thanksgiving all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are really excited about this Bible.
Enrich your devotional life through word and prayer with the new Lutheran Study Bible. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can buy the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Study Bible.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking chelada, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/IssuesETC.
Historic liturgy. Cool. Liturgical dance. Not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning. Cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup hole if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com. You are
my soul.
Well, it's a new month, September. We got a new Issues Etc. book of the month, the Lutheran Study Bible. This is a long-awaited resource. I, have, in the past, have not been a big fan of study Bibles, and I'll tell you why. You never know You never really know exactly where the scholarship is coming from, what theological presuppositions are at work. You look at those notes and you say, well, you know, I can trust the text of the Bible, but the notes, I'm not so sure. Here's the difference with the Lutheran Study Bible. We are completely upfront as to the theological presuppositions going on in the scholarship behind it. It's considerable scholarship going on behind the Lutheran Study Bible. It will be the truths of the 16th century Reformation in today's language applied to Holy Scripture. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. You'll find them there. It oozes the truth of the Reformation in every page of the Lutheran Study Bible. Find out more about the Lutheran Study Bible at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there at the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order yours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Lutheran Study Bible. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest of Concordia University, Chicago. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Joshua. The military strategy divinely given to Joshua and then thereby to his armies is hard for us to swallow nowadays. Describe what God commands his people to do in warfare when taking over the land.
Well, in every case, it manifests itself in different actions, but in every case, they are to rely on God's power and God to give them the victory rather than on sheer numbers or military prowess that humans can see. And so when they conquer Jericho, they rely on this marching around the city and blowing ram's horns and so forth. When they are to attack certain cities, they are told to take small numbers of people instead of large numbers of people. And it's always emphasizing that the victory is God's and that success comes through God. And so they're given a number of different things that God does. We have the famous passage where Joshua asked the sun to stand still. A very difficult passage, by the way, but nevertheless a very interesting one because, again, God gives the victory there by what he does rather than what the people do. And so all these modes of going into battle that we find in Joshua are designed to reinforce this over and over again. God gives the victory. God gives success.
What's God trying to say by, and this is remarkable, when they do follow God's military orders here, in spite of the better military knowledge that they must have possessed. When they do follow it, they are victorious. And when they don't, they generally aren't. What is God trying to show his people in a broader context there, outside of simply conquering the land?
He's really trying to show them that we are really dependent on God for all that we have, both in this life and for the life to come. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we do, but of course it depends on what Jesus has done and will do. And so they are to depend on God for everything in this life and in the life to come. And that, of course, is something that characterizes the Bible throughout, that we are pointed constantly to the gospel, which is not about what we do, but is all about what God does for us in Jesus Christ.
There is an element of this that is also, well, offensive to our sensibilities today. Even those who kind of hold to old doctrines of war say that the doctrine of war that God gives to his people there in terms of what to do with the pagan and heathen occupants of the land if they will not flee is pretty gruesome.
In some senses, it is. I mean, it would shock us if we just went out and did some of these things. When certain cities are conquered, the command is to wipe out everyone, and they are told not to tolerate the Canaanites in the land, but to punish them. But there are two really good reasons that God says this. One is that it's God's way of meting out punishment on the Canaanites for their sins. This is made explicit in several places in the Old Testament, that God punishes the Canaanites for their sins. And they had some sins that are pretty horrific. Would make my hair stand on end. things like child sacrifice and temple prostitution and things like that that are almost unspeakable and unthinkable, but yet the Canaanites did them. And then the second reason also that is given in the Bible and is made very clear is that the people of Israel are told, if you allow the Canaanites to live among you, you will be tempted to partake in their sins, and especially their sin of idolatry. You'll be tempted to reject God and begin worshiping other gods, or try to mix the worship of other gods with the true God. And, of course, Israel was to avoid that at all costs. And so, for these two reasons, God has them take this drastic action. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through, as we find out later on in the next book of the Bible, the book of Judges. They don't follow on, and exactly what God said would happen happened. They end up in idolatry and following the Canaanite practices.
Mark is listening in his car. Hi, Mark.
Pastor Todd, in the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham that the children of Israel have to go down to Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. So I wonder, one, God is long-suffering. Two, God waited 400 years to make sure that it was absolutely just before the people of Israel went into the land. And the last thing I wonder is, because they had to be in slavery 400 years in slavery, it kind of shows that, you know, it's suffering. Its path of believers is suffering.
Well, thank you. Thanks, Mark. Thanks for listening. Dr. Steinman, your thoughts?
Well, I think he's on to something there about, you know, God being long-suffering. The passage he quotes about the sin of the Amorites are people in the land. We could roughly equate them with the Canaanites. That God is giving them a chance to repent of their sins, but unfortunately it just gets worse and worse. And 400 years, of course, is an approximation that God gives to the patriarchs in Genesis. We're told when they leave Egypt, it was 430 years to the day, and of course then they wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years. So God is even more patient than he said, because it's 470 years before Joshua and the people come into the land. And I think his point about God being a long-suffering God, very patient, and giving the people in the land of Palestine time to turn from their sins, and they don't turn, is very important. God's people did indeed suffer in Egypt somewhat. That was his second point. And, we need to realize that God, although he delivers us ultimately from all pain and suffering, at the end of all things, he will deliver us when Christ comes back. That doesn't eliminate pain and suffering that we have nowadays, because we still live in a sinful world, and the Israelites lived in this same sinful world. And so sometimes God, through suffering, dealt with them and taught them lessons and treated them like the sons he loved. And, you know, sometimes God used that suffering to discipline sons like a father disciplines his sons, as the New Testament reminds us too.
With only 30 seconds, finally, how is Joshua, Old Testament saint, relevant to Christians today? With 30 seconds.
Well, most of all because he points forward to a greater deliverer, the one who conquers not just the promised land, but conquers sin and death, and that is Jesus Christ. And so Joshua points forward in a way to Jesus as kind of one step along the way. And Jesus is the greater conqueror for us and delivers us into the eternal land that we look for in the resurrection of all flesh.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Steinman, thank you again.
Thank you.
Folks, when you surf the web tonight, join the more than 2,000 fans on the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. You can get there by going to facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com, that's easy to remember. Just add /issuesetc, and you'll find the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. You can join the more than 2,000 fans already there. You can interact with the other fans there. We've got pictures posted. We had some visitors in the studio today. We've already got a picture posted there at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. And you can also get some updates on what's coming up on the program tomorrow, the next day, maybe even next week if we're working far enough ahead. Facebook.com/issuesETC. Well, they're not only namesakes of one another, but Joshua does, as do all the saints of the Old Testament recorded for us, point us forward to the fulfillment of the promise. Joshua saw a promise fulfilled, the promise of a land given to God's people, a land promised hundreds of years before. Joshua looked forward to a greater promise yet to be fulfilled, a promise yet unfulfilled in his life. Although they got the promised land, Joshua knew that was not the real substance of that promise. Joshua knew that there must be a greater fulfillment to that promise, a greater keeping of that promise on God's part. And yes, he looked forward to one, sharing his name, Jesus, whose name he saves, is exactly what Jesus did for us and for the world, fulfilling all those promises for Joshua and for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.